It's good to be back ministering the word in my own pulpit. And we trust the Lord will supply the grace needed to minister as we should. You keep praying for me that God would indeed do that. You should already be in the book of Hosea chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 15 through 19, which is our text, in the Amplified version, because Brother Tim already read it in the New King James, I believe. So follow along as I read our text, Hosea 4, 15 through 19, in the Amplified. Though you, Israel, play the harlot and worship idols, let not Judah offend and become guilty. Come not to Gilgal, neither go up to Beth-Aven, contemptuous a reference to Bethel, then noted for idolatry, nor swear in idolatrous service, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel has behaved stubbornly like a stubborn heifer. How then should he expect to be fed and treated by the Lord like a lamb in a large pasture? Ephraim is joined fast to idols, so let him alone to take the consequences. Their drinking carousal over, they go habitually to play the harlot. Ephraim's rulers continue to love shame more than her glory, which is the Lord, Israel's God. The resistless wind of God's wrath has bound up Israel in its wings or skirts, and in captivity they and their altar shall be put to shame because of their sacrifices to calves, to sun, moon, and stars, and to heathen gods. The title of the message is Going Through the Motions, Part 2, The Church in Freefall. And this is the second part of a message that I did several months ago. It's been a few months since our last study in Hosea. So we would do well to recap where we've been in this study. In the last message, I covered the first 3 points through verse 17. Today, we'll look at verses 18 and 19. Israel's rebellion and idolatry, or adultery, verse 18, and Israel's vanity and shame, verse 19. Now, in Hosea chapters 1 through 3, we see that Hosea's marriage to a prostitute is an analogy to describe the Lord's relationship with Israel and God's judgment upon the nation. The remainder of the book of Hosea, chapters 4 through 14, give a detailed description of that judgment against Israel for the sins of idolatry and adultery. There is a huge lesson for the church to learn in this study of the book of Hosea. And all the lessons and major themes of Hosea impinge upon the most important responsibilities of the church. Now, in chapter 4, in verses 4 through 10, Israel's religious leaders are rebuked for their sins and their failures and their weaknesses and their neglect of their priestly and religious responsibilities in keeping the people of Israel from such idolatry and spiritual adultery. But in verses 11 through 14, the immediate text before our present passage, Hosea describes in very stark detail Israel's greatest sin, which is idolatry. Now, in this last section of chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, Hosea warns the people of Judah not to imitate Israel's sins. It would be like one church that is falling deeper into iniquity and God bringing it to the attention of other faithful churches and saying to those faithful churches, don't be like this other church here. God continues to denounce judgment on Israel's idolatrous worship. Everything in Hosea in terms of God's greatest agony that he expresses in such poetic, such divine, such otherworldly, unique terms, comes to bear directly on Israel's failure to worship properly, to worship the way God has prescribed. And so we noticed in the first place Israel's bad example, where he says in verse 15, "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend." The idea of harlotry or prostitution connects our present text with the previous section in verses 11 through 14, in which God condemned Israel for their practice of temple prostitution, adultery, and spiritual adultery and idolatry as well. Israel at this point had been immersed completely in immorality. And I see many parallels to the church today, where we see the majority of the churches today being consumed with sexual immorality in many different forms. But Judah wasn't there yet. Judah had not fallen that far. So God exhorts Judah to maintain their integrity and their faithfulness to God. Now, in verses 15 through 19, this passage is all about the need to purify our personal and our corporate worship from worldly and idolatrous influences and from dead ritualism. If you don't, you will just be going through the motions when you come to worship, whether it be an individual worship experience or corporate worship. If your worship experience and practice is not purged from worldliness and idolatry that remains in your heart as a foothold still in your heart, your worship experience will both be rejected by God and not a pleasurable thing on your part. Do you hear what I'm saying, brethren? Does that make sense? Would to God I could stand up here and say today with full assurance that there's not one person in this room today who is right now, presently, in a condition of being double-minded. I wish I could say that. I don't know. Perhaps it's the case. Perhaps everyone in this room, everyone listening to my voice, is single-focused on God and is worshiping Him with clean hands and a pure heart and hasn't fallen to the place of that Israel has fallen to with such biting, horrific hypocrisy, trying to keep a foot in both worlds. Therefore, it's important, which I did last time, and I laid down a doctrinal foundation so that we can expose the defective elements of worship that results in worshipers just going through the motions. The scriptures is replete. I went through many texts. I'll just repeat one or two. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5 is profound. Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Zion, that hill in Jerusalem that was nicknamed Zion, is typically and metaphorically a place that people go to worship God in purity and in holiness. No one can ascend that hill. No one can worship the Lord unless they are pre-qualified, unless they have clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, inward cleansing is absolutely requisite for worship, at least the worship that God accepts and is pleased with. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? Proverbs 28:9. One who turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So we gather a collage of verses together that gives us a picture, a theological and doctrinal picture of true worship. You must be cleansed of worldliness and sin by the blood of Christ afresh. Even if you're saved, if you come before the Lord as someone who has not been purified and repented of sin and has been renewed in your heart loyalty to Christ and in your love for Christ, then your worship is an abomination to God. And if you don't walk with God in the word and in prayer, your worship is an abomination to God. So God is concerned about the way in which we approach him in prayer and in worship. He doesn't want us to lightly approach his throne of grace. The Jews were condemned because they said they approached him very lightly. They went right from filling their heads with the things of the world, right from there into the worship service. And God condemned them in Jeremiah 6, 16 through 20. Just listen. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruits of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. I want to cry. I really do. How can these things not penetrate us and just reach in and grab our heart and shake it? How can we not ask ourselves individually, am I on a path close to this? This path that Israel is on? Is my church dangerously heading in the wrong direction spiritually, getting very close to 50% or more of the members practicing idolatry and spiritual adultery behind closed doors in their homes and in their private places? So the Bible teaches and defines worship, defective worship, as false worship tainted by an impure heart, hypocritical lifestyle, a polluted conscience, and ignorance of the nature of God as defined in the Bible. This kind of worship is an abomination to the Lord. And this kind of worship is spurned when our intention and motives are not pure and biblical and our heart is not washed afresh in the blood of Christ. You've heard this many times from this pulpit, and how dare we come even into this sanctuary once, having heard this warning once, let alone 10 or 100 times on the part of some of you. Shame on us. Shame on us. God hates worship when it is purely ceremonial and doesn't come from the heart. The church needs to wake up to this fact today. Where are pastors warning the flocks of Christ, the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, whom Christ died on the cross to purge from sin and make himself a holy people, peculiar and zealous for good works? God rejects worship that may be outwardly conformable to the Bible's format and is doctrinally orthodox, but is indifferent and apathetic in its approach concerning God getting worshiped in a way that pleases him according to the principles of the Word of God. When we live for ourselves and reject the teaching of the Bible and refuse to listen to the watchmen of God who are faithful pastors and teachers and refuse to turn at the warnings and come in the sacred assembly just to go through the motions, rejecting God's word, rejecting God's warnings. I can't do anything anymore. All I can do is weep before the Lord, saying, Lord, I've warned them, I've taught them, I've exhorted them, I've counseled them, I've discipled them, I've shepherded them, I've done one-on-one many times, but they will not listen. They still maintain their homes as the thing, as a worldly place. In their thoughts, they're filled of worldly things. In their goals and ambitions, mostly worldly. Most of our efforts and resources and strength and labors and thoughts and intellect and time is devoted to storing up a very, very temporary and transitory place for us to eat, sleep for about 70 years in this world. Israel was consumed with selfishness, worldliness, and an insatiable appetite for the things of this world, and God's concerns and God's claims and God's glory and God's intense holiness and his demands upon them to conform their all to him, their thoughts, their lifestyle, their words, their actions were a very light thing. They barely brushed the surface. They just conformed outwardly to the superficial surface tenets and ceremonial things, but the real hard things that demand extremely hard work physically, extremely taxing demand upon my spirit, my faith, my emotions, to worship God in a way daily that he requires and that he is worthy of, they couldn't do it. They didn't have a heart for it. They didn't have a mind for it. They weren't born again. And a religious person who's not born again will always only go so far with the deep, weighty things of God. Superficial things they're okay with. But the deep, weighty things of God, they have no spirit for. They're like the Pharisees who hated and loathed the teachings of Christ because they demanded the whole inner man to be conformed to the image of Christ with the goal of being able to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength and love their neighbor as their self. When we place emphasis on our buildings and facilities and programs, are you listening to me, brethren? Are you seriously listening to me, brethren? Church of Christ, the true Church of Christ, pastors, shepherds, teachers, you with the seminary degrees, you with the credentials that convince yourself that you're a true pastor of God. When we place the emphasis on our traditions and liturgy and denominational distinctives and our icons and symbols and images and vain repetitions of words by playing at things in the church, God rejects it. And we are blind to the weightier matters of the law which delight the heart of God, such as worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, and having faith in God, faith renewed, maintaining a pure heart. This is serious business. Israel was virtually almost destroyed three times throughout their history by Assyria, by Babylon, and by the Romans. They persisted in long-term rebellion and spiritual adultery in spite of hundreds of years of warnings from the prophets to worship God in spirit, to worship God in holiness, God willing to forgive and restore them. And then finally, as Hosea predicted, he gave them over to a very long-term period of apostasy by scattering them throughout the earth in 70 AD. And we're headed in the same direction, Christ Bible Church is, if we do not repent. Can I say that? It's the same principle involved here in the New Testament. The same principle. So, if I may, by way of application, remind you, don't come in here and combine true worship with false worship. Leave at the door, even before the door, all of the things of the world that have been laid up in you during the week. Don't bring the world into the church and allow your worship to be regulated by the world's philosophies and methods that are dancing around in your mind. It will cheapen worship to be something man-centered and purely ritualistic, which God hates, which is an abomination to him. But God commands us to keep the world out of the church and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And why are the majority of pastors in the evangelical church today no longer guarding the sheep from false worship? And why are they bringing the world into the church? Why are they making the church into a coffee bar? Why do so many church members lack the conviction and discernment to prevent their churches from hiring false teachers and false shepherds who poison them with false teaching and bring the world into their churches? The other application is this: never allow worship to be reduced to just going through the motions. That was Israel's problem. That's why Hosea was written. And the lesson is very clear for the church. Pure ritualism, which has little truth and no love and no heart and no fervor, is just as perverted as many other forms of false worship. So beginning next Sunday, brethren, may I share a challenge with you? I tried to do it this morning by sending two texts. The second one reminding you of what true worship is, okay? And how to help you prepare for true worship. Did you receive that text this morning? Did anybody read it? Did anybody act on it? Because God is watching. If you're tired, please stand up. Let us beginning next Sunday, all of us, not just some of us, take time to prepare spiritually for worship, shall we? We saw then in the second place not only Israel's bad example, but their stubbornness. They wouldn't listen to the Lord. You know, Christians and churches can be stubborn too. And stubbornness and disobedience can lead to long periods of painful training before one is ready to assume a responsible place of stewardship in God's service. You know, there are some members and even non-members in this room right now that I have counseled to do certain things spiritually for their own soul's sake, for their own soul's prosperity, months and some people years. I'm not going to name names, and still haven't done them at all. Now, is that stubbornness? Is it rebellion? Because ultimately, I don't tell people to do things based on my own observations. I just share the word of God. I'm just a watchman that repeats a message that's already in this book. I don't invent any new message. Why? What are you waiting for? God's training to fall down upon you? You know, God speaks to us through his word that is both preached and read and counseled by pastors. And if you reject the word, you're not rejecting the pastor. You're ultimately rejecting God. Isn't that what they told Moses? Moses, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. All of those of you who are church members or attendees of Christ Bible Church that I have shared with you for your own soul's prosperity, things that you yourself agreed you need to do. If you haven't done them yet, you need to go home today and do them, every single one of them. Because for months you have been rejecting and resisting the will and word of God. How do you expect God to accept your worship if you're in rebellion? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not what? Hear me. It's hard to hear this, I know. Israel's rebellion, stubbornness, and then Israel's idolatry. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. We looked at that. Idolatry hinders true worship. Rebellion, stubbornness, being a bad example hinders it. And then point number 4, verse 18. This and the next point are the new texts we'll look at that we didn't look at last time. Hosea 4:18, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Their rulers dearly love dishonor. Hosea here gives a stinging conclusion to what he has been saying in chapter 4. Israel stands entrapped in the winds of spiritual adultery and religious prostitution and idolatry. They are stuck. We have New Testament equivalents. Christians who fall back into addictions that they were delivered from. Israel is like a revolving door, except their biggest problem is they spend most of their time on the wrong side of the revolving door. Then when they come around to the good side and the door lets them out, they're only out on the good side for a few minutes before they go back in and spend decades back on the wrong side again. Now, true repentance is the opposite. You don't, or you're not supposed to linger for long periods in unconfessed, unrepentant sin and rebellion. And then repent for a few minutes and then we'll go right back to it. The people and the leaders, God says, will be brought to shame. So what is the solution to rebellion and adultery? Well, first, deep, sincere, heart-wrenching repentance. And the Lord wants you to do that when? If you're found to be in a place of rebellion and committing spiritual adultery. Meaning, as a believer, you're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're part of the church, which is the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus is the bridegroom. You're to have a heart and affections for no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ in a way of worship and total dedication and commitment, right? Sometimes as Christians, we grow weak and sinful, and we share our heart's love and affections with the Lord Jesus Christ, with things of the world. There could be ambition. I'm not saying you're committing physical adultery with someone. I'm not saying that you're in a place where you are committing some of the grosser kinds of sins, quote unquote, that we think are the grosser sins compared with other kinds of sins like covetousness or heart sins. I guess in the heart you can commit any kind of sin. You may still keep up a respectable life of church attendance, but in your heart, there's a job could be an idol, right? It's hard to make a living in the Bay Area. I've got to work 50 hours a week or 40, plus transportation, plus, and I'm tired. And unfortunately, most of us are so wired that the first priority to fall by the wayside is the Lord and the things of the Lord and the priorities of God. That is a heinous, horrendous sin. It's a sin of idolatry, where you take God out of the supreme place and you take him off of the throne of your heart and you lower him to a second, third, or lower level of priority. None of us in this room would think about being 1 minute late to our job. But how often are we late to church? Or most don't even come to the prayer meeting. When God commands us to pray, it's a command. Is it an option, Peter? Is it an option? No, it's not an option. It's a command. Then why aren't you there? I know since sickness and providentially things come up, but not month after month after month after month. Is your heart that hard? Do you not pray at home? Do you not get leading from God directly in your devotions, in your meditation on the scripture, in your pondering the truths of God? Doesn't the thought of gathering with the saints for fellowship and prayer, the breaking of bread and the apostles' doctrine, for the maximum use of it, not the minimum exposure to it, but the maximum use for your profit, does it not even enter your mind and motivate you as you read your own Bibles and meditate? Are we trying to be a true church of Christ? Like many in the first century churches, not all, but many of them. We compromise, we make excuses why we can't do such a thing and give God one more hour on Sunday. But if our boss asked us, can you work a little overtime today? How much you need, 4 hours? You got it, boss. I'll work a 12 today. Shame on us. I read Hosea and it scares me to death. And I say to myself, God, I don't want Christ Bible Church to go in the direction that Israel is at. I don't want them to end up where Israel ended up. If the Lord has been speaking to your heart, and I say this in love as your pastor, you need a deep, sincere, heart-wrenching repentance today. Don't put it off like some of you have put it off for months and years. Don't let the devil gain advantage over you today. Don't eat dinner if it means you'll get sleepy and you'll fall asleep and forget about what you heard. Don't let the devil come and catch away the word that is sown into your heart. We need a loyal, single-minded heart to Christ again. We need a submissive spirit to Christ. It's not me that's speaking. This is his word. Pastor Owen prayed that God would speak to us. I'm not preaching my word. Hosea 4:18 is not my word. Do you have a submissive spirit, or are you a wanderer, a maverick? You're not, still not a member yet. You've been coming here for a year or two or three or four. Why? In your heart, you've maybe settled it, the matter. But is it stubbornness? Is it rebellion? Do you want just the freedom to be able to be the authoritarian in your life? You don't want a pastor lording over you? You don't want someone to be able to say, gotcha, and I got the authority over you? Well, that's not the way we minister anyway. That's not the approach we take anyway. There are all kinds of reasons and motives why people don't do what God commands them to do, and God wants us to repent of it. We need a submissive spirit to Christ. We need a revitalized spiritual marriage. Your marriage with the Lord Jesus. Why? Because God forgives rebellion and adultery. He forgives. He forgives. He restores. You remember when the disciples forsook the Lord Jesus on the cross? All of them. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. What happened? He forgave them, did he not? That was a pretty bad sin. They basically all denied the Lord. Did they stand up for him in his hour of need? No, they ran. Unbelief, fear took hold of them. They forsook the Lord. They denied the Lord, but he forgave them. He forgave them. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. The Lord forgave him. Remember John Mark? He was being tested. He went with Barnabas and Paul, and he was doing good for a while on that first missionary journey. But then after he got some time under his belt, maybe a couple of years, the affliction, the testing, the commitment fell upon him. The demands were greater upon him, and he couldn't handle it. And he left, went home to mommy. Christ forgave him, restored him. God used him to write the Gospel of Mark and was faithful right up until the end. The churches of Revelation 2 and 3, six of them were not, of the seven, were not doing well. Read them. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Six of them were not doing well, but the Lord Jesus promises forgiveness to all of them if they would repent and turn to him, trust in him for cleansing. He died to sanctify us. He's still in the process of sanctifying us, right? We have failed him many times. What, a dozen? No. What, 100? No. What, 1,000? No. Much more than 1,000 times we've all failed him, unless you've been saved for maybe just a couple of weeks. But each and every time we've come back to him, right? We've confessed our sin. We've repented. He's forgiven us and restored us. He's reached down with his arms of love and plucked us out of the miry clay and brought us back. But Pastor Joe, you're talking about some really hard things that I've been battling with for years or for months. And these strongholds are hard. And the level of commitment you want me to rise to, on the other hand, in terms of making a prayer meeting, now to sit there with my eyes closed for an hour or a half hour, that's a hard thing to do. Does God command us to pray? Yeah. Does he say, well, only if it's easy, do it? No. Tells you to pray. Or whatever it is that you're not doing that you're supposed to be doing. He'll give you the grace. He'll not only forgive you and cleanse you, but he'll give you the grace to do what he requires you to do. Right? And he's already proven himself faithful to restore you 1,000+ times. Because he's very loving. He forgives the rebellious. You say, but Pastor Joe, we live in a culture where sexual sin has saturated our whole nation and the churches, majority of them, behind the scenes. Anyway. You remember the believer who fell into a grievous sin with his father's wife? He repented. And God forgave him. And he had to exhort the church through the second letter to the Corinthians to forgive him also, that the believers would forgive him and restore him, lest he be filled with overmuch sorrow. Because they're not forgiving me. They're not receiving me back. And that would grieve anybody, wouldn't it? So if you're immersed in sexual immorality in your thoughts, in your minds, or maybe literally with someone, whether you're single and living in fornication secretly, or committing adultery if you're married, or maybe not physically, but with a device, that act is being done. I feel like Ezra right now. If I had a beard, I'd pull it out. Because it's killing the church. These devices, they're killing us. You need to cut off those hands. You need to get rid of it. You can live without it. But somebody will find out. So be it. Christ demands purity for his church. He requires it. And he promises forgiveness. But he says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6, 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Do you have a sinful relationship with an unbeliever? It may not be a physical one, but flirting maybe? God have mercy. That's adultery in the heart, right? Flirting with someone who's not your husband or wife? Especially an unsaved person? Well, any time. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? That's not my question. As God has said, I will dwell in them. Here's the promise. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. But they, he says, must come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. If you have your hand or your eye or your heart on something unclean, break it off. Break contact now, today, today. Pray to God right now if your heart is hard to this appeal for repentance, for a softened heart, for an ear to hear what God is saying to his church. I don't care if the church gets down from 70 members to 10 members because the application is too harsh. If it means that God must sift the wheat from the chaff, then so be it. But we must live up to the standards of the Word of God, and we must first preach those standards, and we must preach a Christ who will come and forgive and cleanse and restore and revive and rekindle and renew his people through his shed blood that sanctifies us and purifies us from the world and the things of the world, right? We must be called back to our first love regularly from the idolatries and the immoralities and the adulteries and the harlotries of the world. This is serious business. Our souls are at stake. Our souls were created to live forever. You and I will live forever in one of two places, heaven or hell. And the matter of saving a soul is serious business. It demands all of us to be shocked from the depths of our souls sometimes, to wake up to the little foxes, the little things that tend to weasel themselves, the little sleazes of this life that tend to the slither themselves into our minds and hearts and try to get a foothold. For decades, the things that I have been talking about have become the scandal of the church. They're only getting worse. And you know what I'm talking about because you've heard enough stories from others and in your own life and in your own dealings with Christians and churches apart from Christ Bible Church that have made your ears tingle, that have caused you to shake your head and go, I don't need to tell you these things. When are we going to get fully committed and dedicated to Jesus Christ in all of our relationship and responsibilities to him and in all of our responsibilities through the church of Jesus Christ? For 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, the Lord goes easy on us. He spoke a message to Israel that was a lot harsher, with much more devastating consequences. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from it. How do you do that? By repentance and returning to Christ. Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust. See what he's saying? in any house. He compares the church to a house. If you go into an average house, you have some things that are made of wood, right? Tables made of wood, the chairs made of wood, but other things are made of gold. Maybe a statue or a vase is made of gold or of ivory, something very valuable. And God compares that to the church. In the church, there are unsaved people and there are saved people. There's the wood, so to speak, the unsaved people, and then the gold, the saved people. I'm trying to make sure that everyone in here is gold, not wood. And we have to stop those who are living on the edge, living dangerously, thinking they're of the gold, and maybe they are, but they're living like the wood in their hearts. Our tendency to be self-deceived is so great that we need to sift once in a while and show everyone the distinction and the difference between the two. But then we get this wonderful call from the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 9. You know, the book of Hebrews was written in the historical context to Jewish people who had trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And they did really good for a little while, even suffered persecution, maybe 10, 20, 30 years, 40 years. But Paul writes Hebrews later in his life and ministry as an apostle. And there's two primary themes in Hebrews centered around the greater and the lesser. The Old Testament is the lesser compared to the New Testament, which is the greater testament, which is focused on Christ. And in the context of the greater versus the lesser, he applies that tremendous doctrine of the high priesthood of Christ, which is a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood, a greater testament than the Old Testament under Moses, greater promises. Why do we need to fix our eyes on the greater of all these things? Because as Christians, we so often walk so close to the line. So much of our time is spent barely hanging in there, scarcely saved. So many doubts, lack of assurance. We need to focus our mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of these Jewish believers were falling away. And he exhorts them and warns them over and over again, using the nation of Israel and their failures, their apostasy, their rebellion, and their unbelief as warnings. He brings up historical situations and he warns them, don't be like Israel here who hardened their hearts in the rebellion. And we can get to a time in our lives on this side of the cross in the New Testament where we get a few years under our belt and the joy of the Lord, that new honeymoon, freshness of the Spirit wears off. Then we get 10 years or so under our belt and we get caught up in the monotony of trying to be a Christian and in this world and work everything out. Another 5, 10, 20, 30 years under our belt and we tend to get caught up in this mechanical routine where 99% of our Christian life or 95% of our Christian life impinges upon external religious things. And in Hebrews, we're given a wake-up call and we're told, look, the Jews back then who were living like that, who turned to the law to get them out of the quicksand and failed because the law cannot make anything new, it cannot resurrect any life in us, who turned to the Levitical system of sacrifices, that practice of just offering more sacrifices or giving more money to the temple, none of those things could help relieve a guilty conscience and pour forth assurance and joy and peace and love for God and His Christ and the Holy Spirit again into their hearts. And then he says in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 11, but Christ came In the context of the limitations of the Levitical service in the previous context of chapter 9, he says in verse 11, that great holy word, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater, you see that? And more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, not the sacrificial system, you Jews, you hypocritical, backslidden Jews for centuries, stop looking to the rituals to cleanse the heart and restore the spiritual man. But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, a cow, if the blood of a cow will cover the nation's sins so that God could hear their prayers on a temporary basis, we're not talking about the forgiveness of sins permanently, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God? What? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So let's turn from our dead works that doesn't produce holiness, doesn't produce joy, doesn't produce the power, the presence, the life, the love, the light of Christ renewed in our hearts. Turn from the works alone to Christ and trust in him to restore. Trust in him to grant a fresh, holy hatred for sins. For where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And lastly, number 5, Israel's vanity and shame. Verse 19, the wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The phrase, the wind has enveloped her or wrapped her up with its wings, means that Israel will soon be swept away. Very close to the final apostasy and judgment. And because they allowed the vanity of the world and the things of the world to get hold of their hearts and cause this tremendous rebellion and idolatry, until they were fully enveloped in that idolatry. And the lesson is clear. Just a momentary distraction because of a vain temptation that captured our attention for just a brief moment can turn and develop into something very, very deep and almost irresistible and almost impossible to break away from. The vanity of the world and its things are constantly appealing to us. And the enemy uses satanic superintellectual logic to persuade us that it would be good for us to temporarily enjoy such vanity. But watch it, it's a lie. And we need to stay in a place where spiritually we are strong enough that we can discern those lies and deceptions and reject them. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We read in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The tragedy of the Jews is that they would rather exchange a few moments of the pleasures of this world and the vanity of this world for an eternal life of joy and glory with Jesus Christ in heaven. Now that is the height of insanity. When you lose your perspective, when you're so stirred up with excitement about sin that you would throw out heaven and Christ and salvation to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a very short period of time, that is someone that is given over so blindly and deceptively to sin and doesn't know it. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes 3, 18 through 21. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and we all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of animals, which goes to the earth? Well, we do have some things in common with animals, but obviously there are many differences between us and animals. We're made in the image of God. They aren't. And there are many other differences, obviously. But God points us to an element that brings out the vanity of life, and that is, just like animals, we're all going to the grave. It doesn't matter how much we possess or we hoard up in this life and what attainments and achievements we've secured and what accolades we've gotten from men. We're all going to the dust, and we all leave everything behind, just like animals do. So it really doesn't matter what you do, if you made a name for yourself while you were here, if man put your name and your achievements in their record books, or you were bigger or stronger or smarter or had more credentials and achievements, because all life is vanity in terms of using the measure and standard of the ultimate goal of all people. All life is vanity if you put your focus and your love and your affection on the things of this life in any sense. And God tells us we must always keep that eternal perspective. Every single day, keep it before us so that we maintain our priorities with the Lord, that we never attach any affection, any idolatrous love for the things of the world, for the praise of man, even for our own family members. Yes, we love them. We love our family. But some of us spend too much time focused on our family. You can spend too much time focused on your family, just like you could spend too much time focused on your job or anything else, if in the end it takes you and your affections away from God. Amen? That's hard to hear, I know. God preaches that to me a lot. And I think more than most in this room, I fight a daily battle of maintaining my priorities. I have a lot on my plate. So what's the remedy? We've got to cast off the tendencies and practices of vanity and rebuild our future on the rock. For no other foundation can be laid than in that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But take heed, let every man be careful how he builds on that foundation. You've laid a foundation, be careful how you build on it. Be careful how you build on it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only foundation. And he was willing to forgive Israel as idolatrous and as evil as they were. He was willing to forgive them. And he's willing to forgive us. We're already forgiven. I say forgive. We're already forgiven. What are you going to do today about these things, brethren? What are you going to do? The Lord Jesus Christ waits for each and every one of us to go to him. You're not a Christian today? Again, you have another opportunity to repent of your sin and go to him and say, Lord, up until now, all I've had is the world. I've been around Christianity. all my life, but I don't have Christ yet. But I want Christ more than anything. And the longer I live, the more the Lord shows me the vanity of the things of the world. They can't help me. They won't help me in the eternal sense of being saved and having my sins forgiven. I plead with you to be reconciled to God today. He still comes to you, reaching out his hands to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Seek the Lord while he is near. Call upon him while he may be found. If he's knocking on the door of your heart, now is the time to open the door and let him in. I was talking to a young lady this last week. I'll not tell you her name. I've spoken to her several times before about her soul. And she said to me, "Pastor Joe, I've been seeking and knocking and asking for months. And the Lord finally opened the door and let me in. I know I'm saved. I know it. I know I'm a believer. I have assurance. I know my sins are forgiven." That's faith that perseveres. That's faith that doesn't give up. Is it perfect faith? No. But if you want to be saved, keep knocking. He's listening. Trust in him. Give him your whole life. Lay it at his feet, saying, "All that I am, all that I have is yours. You are my life now. What you want me to do, where you want me to go, how you want me to live, what you want me to do with my life, my talents, my abilities that you gave me, here it is. All I want is to be your child, to know my sins are forgiven and be saved. Would you do that today?" There's an urgent need to do that in your life. As a Christian, will today be the day of deliverance from those little foxes? When you go home today, don't go to sleep until you've made things right with the Lord. There's a reason why he brings these things up in your life, not only in a place like this during a worship service, but in many other ways the Lord has a way of speaking to us, right? It's because he loves you as his child and he is not going to let you go. He's not going to allow you to forget the real weighty deep issues that hinder you in his relationship, because he wants to go deeper with you. You're his child. You're part of the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. He must have union and communion with his child, not on a superficial level, but on a level where it counts. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That spiritual union must go deep. There must be a reuniting of the wandering child with the Lord of glory. Will you do that today? I beg you and plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all would do that today and repent of all the dead works, of all the worldliness. Get rid of the stuff that is hindering you. And if it's something in here that's hindering you, a fear or guilt, or a limitation because of a sin, repent of it today. The Lord will flood back in. And the floods will be poured on the dry ground of your heart. And there will be fruit growing again in the garden of the Lord in your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great forgiveness and forbearance with us, your patience and your love. Thank you that you are the great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you will complete the work that you started and be the Alpha and Omega for every child of God who's listening to my voice. Lord, I pray for every member of Christ Bible Church that's joined together heart to heart with one another and with you right now in prayer. We come before you, Lord, and we say we don't want to be like Israel. We want to listen when they didn't listen. We want to obey when they rebelled. We want to do when they didn't do. And we want to do it now. Oh, give us the grace. Wake us up from our sleep. If there's an area of my mind or my heart or my life that I'm unaware of that is hindering me, reveal it, Lord. Give me your wisdom to identify that area. Help me see it clearly and give me grace to repent of it and to be restored to you. Wash us all afresh, Lord, from our unconfessed sins. Grant us repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And Help us just to rest our all in faith upon you, Lord Jesus, and trust in you and believe in you and wait upon you and call upon you and pray to you and petition you until you revive us again. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.